I was both disturbed and encouraged at the same time this week. Friday morning on my show, Sharper Iron, that I do every morning from 8 to 9 on KFUR Radio, the pastor I was interviewing, a gentleman named Adam Kuntz, who I feel a little like Ben Kenobi, once was a student of mine, but now has surpassed his master, I think, significantly. He spoke about what he believes the future of Western civilization is for Christians. He was not hopeful. He did not paint a picture of us getting America back. Rather, he believes that the secular world will continue its several centuries-long march of destructive dominance and intolerance toward anything which opposes its view, of which Christianity definitely opposes the view that there is no God and that we should all do what the strongest men among us tell us is right. And whereas I am disheartened by that story, worried, fearful, wanting a way for it not to be true, my friend Pastor Kuntz said, "This makes me excited." And the reason he said that, I think, is because his conviction in who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus means, and what Jesus is coming again to do is greater than mine. He sees in a moment where the world is against us, not a chance, but a situation in which we will be forced to stand on what we believe. When everything's going good, it's kind of easy for us to half-heart it. You can be a Christian and kind of not really care. But when is the choice between being killed or shuffled off to a ghetto and going to church? Well, you're going to find out who really cares and who doesn't. And you might immediately, like I, have a little bit of doubt and say, well, how will I know that I could stand? I don't think I could. Well, that's okay if you feel that way. That's probably good. But what Pastor Kuntz again preached to me that gave me such conviction is, if you are a Christian, you're going to stand. And it'll be evident. And you'll be stronger than you knew possible, particularly because of the threat that you face. So what he said effectively is that the threat makes you stronger. And that gave me a great deal to think about and ponder. It also reminds me, interestingly enough, of our text from Philippians 4 this morning. As you maybe know, maybe don't, I've been in the habit of preaching the gospel reading here and the epistle reading up there, but I just have a feeling that you are the ones who need to hear this week. Rejoice in the Lord always, St. Paul says. I will say it again, rejoice. As I mentioned before the service, I don't like to translate it that way. It's the right translation, rejoice. But in English, the word joy doesn't really mean what I think it meant about 400 years ago. It's become sort of the Christian version of happiness. And so you'll hear pastors and teachers say something like, joy isn't happiness. Joy is you know about Jesus and feel better about it and are kind of happy now. And they undo what they're trying to say. They have no way to explain it other than to say it is kind of happiness. But they're right when they say it's not happiness. Happiness is a passing feeling that is strictly up, right? You have this overwhelming up. Joy is an up, but it is up from a down or in the midst of a down. So another way to say it is that joy is a comfort in the midst of pain. It's when you actually are feeling something not good and yet it's not as bad as it could be. Joy is more like that. It's more that in the midst of the darkness you can see the light up ahead. You're not in the sunshine, but you're not only in the darkness either. And this is doubly so when we recognize that the source of all Christian joy is Christ. Christ does not promise to give you happiness in this life. No way about it. Not going to happen. What he does promise is in himself to be a comfort for all of your afflictions. So that in every moment of pain, sorrow, suffering, trial, desperation, and all of the above, remembering that Christ has died for you alleviates what you're dealing with, because you know there is a better thing coming. So to hear Paul rightly in Philippians, he's not saying, think about Jesus and feel great all the time. He's saying that whenever you're down, remember the comfort you have in Christ. Be comforted in the Lord in every situation. I will say it again, be comforted. And this is very much what Gaudete Sunday, Rejoice Sunday, is all about. Comfort in the midst of darkness. We've had two Sundays of terror and wrath from God. And now here we have this day saying, wait, wait, wait. Don't forget, daughter of Zion, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Be comforted. And remember, this is, of course, what he does here. In Zephaniah, taking away the judgments, clearing away the enemies, is about the threats to the city of Jerusalem being removed because of the repentance of the people, that they weren't going to be swept away by Babylon just yet. But that's all just a picture. It really happened in history, but it's a symbol of what he does here on the cross. Here, the judgment against Adam, that you are cursed for your rebellion unto death and perdition, that's taken away from all. And the enemy then, death itself, but also that archangel, the devil, who conspired and orchestrated our fall, he too is cast down from his tyranny over you. Your oppressor is bound in such a way that while he still can deceive the nations, he can't deceive and touch you. Be comforted in the cross of Jesus always. Rejoice on Gaudete Sunday. Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter here to make a couple of other valuable prescriptions. I love verse 5. It's not one I see written on many locker room walls. This one actually would work well on a locker room wall. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I know a couple of NBA players that could benefit from that. But it's good for us too, particularly as we move through Christmas toward our firm ground conversations. What is the reasonableness of a Christian? It is the recognition that this world is passing away. It's all going to burn. Everything here is going to burn, except for our bodies, through faith in Christ, because of what he's done. And so as we try to discern what is the best thing to do with this or that thing of this temporal age, we have a certain level of, well, recognition, or a way to fall back and think twice, a way to let what I want not be the most important thing. And that becomes the foundation for being utterly reasonable. Now, Luther says it very well. In things of this world, you should expect all reasonableness from me. Patience. I'll endure whatever you want. But when it comes to things of doctrine and truth, when it comes to someone questioning Christ, do not expect any reasonableness or charity from me at all. If you're going to say he isn't risen from the dead, I'm going to just say, well, I'm not listening to you. Yeah? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about in this age. As you deal with each other, and this applies then to your marriages, to the raising of your children, to your engagement with other co-workers, but to our life as a congregation especially now, we should pause and remember as we walk forward, we want to be reasonable in our decision. We want to remember the comfort and have that. And have all of our actions as a congregation drive us to hearing more and more of that. Why? Because the Lord is at hand, the rest of the verse. He could come back today. What are we worried about finances for if he could come back today? Now, we should be worried about finances for the sake of our neighbor to whom we owe what we owe and we agree to pay it, right? But aside from that, where's the fear coming from? Why not live boldly and wisely at the same time? Why not be willing to risk yourself for the sake of your neighbor, right? The Lord is at hand, and you know that his coming is not a terror, but a comfort. For all that he did at the cross, he brings to give to you on that great day when God will judge the world according to the good news that Christ is risen for you. So, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Now, of course, if you take that as law, you're just going to kill yourself with it. All right? Don't worry. You better not worry or you're not a Christian. Oof. That's a law I don't want to have to live by because I know I'm going to worry. His point is more along the lines of, in actuality, when you know who Jesus is, the fact is, even though you forget it in a moment, the fact is there is nothing to be anxious about. You have a God in heaven ruling all things by the power of his mind for your good. Even the worst possible thing that you can imagine, if it happens, would be for your good. In the midst of it, you would actually, on the last day, have nothing to worry about. So why are you worried now? That's his point. Now, of course, he knows we're going to worry. But he wants us to remember the source of comfort in the midst of our worry. He wants us to come back to the recognition that no matter how much we muck things up, Jesus has already fixed them all in his death and resurrection. For this reason, we have a little bit here about prayer. If you've been coming to either of the Bible studies, you know I've been throwing a pot shot here and there at the American idolatry of prayer. Prayer is a good thing. It is the second commandment. You shall take the name of the Lord your God not in vain, but in unvain. I don't know how to say it. In goodness. You shall use God's name. And it is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. We ask God that we would do this. We say, hallowed be thy name. But that is exactly why we should be careful with prayer. The American lie is that all prayer is good prayer. But the second commandment means that there's such a thing as bad prayer. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And don't miss this. It's not prayer to false gods. You can pray wrongly to the true God. That would be how you would misuse his name. So we should be careful with prayer. We should start our prayers with, hallowed be thy name. Lord, teach me how to pray rightly. And if we were to learn prayer simply from this verse, we should recognize that the prayer is to recognize that God is at hand and that all our anxieties here are lies that we believe in, that he has the power to remove from us, not by making the thing that we're scared of go away, but by taking away our fear, by strengthening our trust in the sufficiency of Christ. In that way, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's not that God doesn't want you to ask for things. You should be asking for the moon in your prayers. But ask for the moon knowing that when he says no, it's the same way as a father saying no to his child. It's for your good. And when he says yes, well, it's a great gift, just like when a father gives a gift to his child. But in all of these things, what he wants you to know is that this world is passing away, and yet he has established a better world that is to come. So that, in the midst of that anxiety which would lead you to pray, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard you. Now here again, I have a major problem with the American way of using these words. The peace of God in both American Protestantism and American rock and roll is about an easy feeling deep in the heart. Right? I've got that peaceful, easy feeling almost sounds like something you could sing in an old revival hymn, although it's written by the Eagles. The peace of God is the declaration of the end of war against you in the body of Jesus. The war God was making against you in death for your sin, he threw into Jesus instead. So that when he rises from the dead, his first words to his apostles are, peace be with you. It's a giant white flag. The truce has come. The war is over. Amnesty has been declared. So, in anxiety, remembering the comfort of Jesus, lifting up your concerns to God, the peace of God, that is the declaration that the war is over in Jesus, will be with you always. It will guard your heart and your mind. Now, what about this surpassing understanding part? Well, that's just it, isn't it? Have you not asked the question, why me and not others? Why do I believe and others do not? Why would he do this amazing, graceful thing for such a wretch? Right? Well, that's the surpassing of understanding. that the grace of God is the true wisdom of God, and it blows our minds. We want justice, justice, justice. And he comes and wants to just give, to just love, to just serve. That's what he does on the cross. That is the passing understanding declaration of peace. That is the promise to guard you through all your life, even into the grave and back out of it. In Christ Jesus, literally, in the man. My friends, we have a hard road ahead of us, but it's not as hard as you think. Be comforted in Jesus Christ, always. Be comforted. In the name of Jesus, amen.